I'd like to bring to your attention tonight a verse in Galatians, and it is in the second chapter of Galatians, and it's verse 20. Now, I read at the beginning one of the accounts of Paul's conversion, because I felt it was relevant to that which we have tonight. Galatians 2, verse 20. It's a startling statement and comes in a very complicated passage. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's a very beautiful verse, a very striking one. And when you come then to analyze it, though it is a very rich verse, at the same time, it does require our undivided attention. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We have here a vivid description of what the faith meant to the Apostle Paul. And later on you'll find that this is a kind of a cry that he cries out, almost a kind of a grievous protest in the situation that he finds himself in. And then he makes some tremendous declarations about the meaning of true faith. And in this situation, which I'll show you in a moment, we are the ones that benefit, because we find there that in what he has to say, it helps us and it encourages us. We have a verse then recorded that might not have been recorded had it not been for an unfortunate thing that was happening in that place. Nevertheless, in the chapter that I read at the beginning, we find something of the feeling that he has here, because his experience is packed into this verse, and yet it isn't really opened out in its full details. But to me, it is reminiscent of the reality of the gospel, more than his own experience, the reality of it. If you remember Acts 26, I was now reading, and verse, I think it was verse 18, when he has given his commission, it was put like this: to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me. And in that particular verse and chapter, we find there a kind of summing up of the thrust of the gospel and of the preaching and the content of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And in that verse, he's saying it's like this to me: if you can bear in mind, I am crucified with Christ, and the passion that there is in that 20th verse in chapter 2 there, you can bear that in mind and come to verse 18 in chapter 26. He's saying, well, it was like this. My eyes were closed. And the experience that I had, and brought to many other people as well, as if my eyes were opened, and I thought I could see before, but I really couldn't see. That is, I had physical sight, I had ordinary sight, and saw many things in life. But this is a remarkable thing, in that where I thought I saw and I understood, but I really didn't see or understand. And then by a touch of God's grace, I find that my eyes are opened and I see. And to him, you see, the Christian faith is as real as that. The comparison is one between blindness and sight. And he puts it so very, very clear, and in the days that we are living in today, when many people will claim some kind of spiritual experience, but you know that this has never happened to them. You know. You want to believe it has, but you know it hasn't. And that's why it's so very important that we should restore again, you know, the great fundamental truths. He said, it's like this, blind, and then you see great truths that you had no idea of how to grasp their meaning and their substance, and then suddenly you are able to grasp and to understand. Or is like this, he said. It's like coming from darkness, on the shroud of darkness, and coming into light. It is as if I had been encased in some dreadful shroud that I was not able to, a kind of a straitjacket that I was not able to get out of at all, struggle as I may. But it was dark as well. My mind was dark. My thinking was dark. My life was dark. And then suddenly light came to those who sat in darkness and the shadow of death. It was like that. Whereas I was in darkness, now I began to see light. By light we mean the light of the truth of the gospel. I began to see what I needed to know about God and about myself, and to come to a relationship with God. It's like that, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. And here is a third illustration he has. Not only is it like a blind man having a sight, and it is a spiritual intellectual sight that he's getting, not only is it like a man who's been tied up in a black shroud that is as bad as a straitjacket in a way, and that is cut loose and he comes into light and truth and God. It's not only like that, but it is also like this. It's as if I had come from something so foul, not only dark, but evil, that I've come from that. And so I came from a power that held me, a power that influenced my thinking, a power that kept me in the course of this world, a power that influenced all my attitudes towards people and things, and somehow I could not shake myself away from it. But it's like this, from suddenly being released from the fetters of that power and coming into the glory and the sunshine of God himself. The Ephesian epistle puts it like this: and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And you can see in that verse in the book of Acts, as if his whole being is thrilled with the reality of the gospel. Does it mean that to us today? Does it mean that to us? Would we almost settle, you know, for little statements? Well, you know, he said a very nice thing today about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's a Christian. I think that he was very kind in what he did. He wouldn't have done that unless he was a Christian. And we settle for something that God has not settled for. And we reassure people very often that God has not given them any kind of assurance or reassurance. But here it is here. It is as dramatic as that. Eyes open that were blind, intellectually and spiritually. A shroud that kept me prisoner. I am cut loose, and I am enabled to see the truth and the light of the truth in God. And fetters broken, or the hymn, if you like, by Wesley, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I arose, went forth, and followed thee. The dungeon flamed with lights. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. He's speaking like that. And we could search our hearts and say, well, do I know anything about that? Do I understand anything about that? We may know a great deal about evangelical activity. We may be excellent observers of people's behavior and regarding the various attitudes and ways in our land today. And we could be, I might say, in the seat of the critics and say, I think that's good, I think that's bad, and so on. But never ourselves got involved in this. Has that happened to you? I see. I was once blind. I am free. I was once captive. I am out of the filth of Satan and in the freedom of God. And I once was trapped and caught in that dreadful thing. That's how Paul feels. And that's his ministry. And that is how he brings his message to us. Now here, in this particular chapter, although it is an epistle and we have teaching in an epistle, yet we also have a scene. You don't often have that in an epistle, where you have a little narrative here. And there is a narrative here, a scene that we can look at. But nevertheless, I have a heading, a first point, because it's all to do with one thing, and that is the law of God, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that are summed up by Jesus Christ by saying, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and love thy neighbour as thyself. And that sums up the various directions that we have regarding our attitude to the person and the name of God and so on, and our attitude towards our neighbour as well. The law of God. The law that is good and just, according to Paul. Now, he explains now, we can have it explained, something of the background, how we learn something very precious about our salvation. If you are saved here tonight, that you can be confirmed and strengthened in your faith. And if you are not clear, then by the grace of God, you can be helped to be made clear. Or if I confuse you, well, that's all right, because then you can desire to be made clear and make inquiry regarding the things of God. Now then, it was the Lord's Supper, a very nice service. There they were, all gathered together, and there were many converts there. It's the country's Galatia. And the various towns, we don't know where exactly, but there they are, and they're having a communion service, the Lord's Supper, a love feast, if you like, and the Christians were gathered together. In verse 11, something has gone wrong, because Paul says, I blame Peter. I blame Peter. And this is what had happened. And to Paul, that this should happen in a communion service. And you might say, well, whatever could have happened in a communion service? Well, there were Jews that had become Christians. Hebrew Christians, if you like. They had a great tradition of the Jewish faith behind them, that is true. But nevertheless, once they had come into the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they were known as Christians, but they were, as background, they were Jews. Then there were other people of many nationalities, probably here. They would be Galatians. There would be a mixture there. When we talk of Galatia, if we talk about it in an ethnic sense, it means a Celtic people, a Brythonic, a Celtic people. If we mean it in a political sense, it would include many other peoples as well. So we're not very sure. There are arguments for both. But I'm sure that there were many nationalities there as well. But they were all put together under the word Gentile. That is, a non-Jew. And so that you had then Jewish Christians and other countries, Gentiles, who were Christian. And to his horror, Paul saw something taking place. There seemed to be groupings. And as the Jews and the Gentiles were together here as Christians, as Jewish Christians came in, Peter and Barnabas and these began to leave the Gentiles and join their friends, the Jewish Christians. And you could see that they were dividing into little groups, little cliques, if you like. That can happen in our chapels, can't it? It can happen in evangelical churches today. Ah, we've got this little blessing, so we make that group. Or we've got this in common, so those are our friends, and we make that little group. It is a terrible thing. And it is something that Paul, his whole being and his whole heart, rises against it as being contrary to the Christian faith. He is distressed. I'll read you the verses out there. But when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. I blame Peter, he said. I told him so in Antioch. But when we were in that certain place, we were going to have a communion service, and James was in the midst of us. But when he saw certain other Jewish Christians coming in, he got up and he left us and he went over there. He's just very upset about it all. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, we know that we are Jews, but we are now Christian. And then there comes up this great protest from his heart. I am crucified with Christ.
You see, this man didn't seek any man's favor. He feared none. And it was the clear truth without any adultery regarding it. It had to be whatever Gentile he might offend, whatever Jew from a background he might offend. It had to be, he said, have you not understood that we are debtors to mercy alone? And of covenant mercy we sing. No fear with thy righteousness on our person and offering to bring. And so you have this tremendous feeling from him. And so he stands there in a communion service. There they are, group one, group two, group three, group four, having tremendous, and each group is saying, ah, we're having tremendous fellowship, not with you, but with us. We over here are having tremendous fellowship, not with you, but with us. And they were Christian people. They were born again. They were people who knew of the forgiveness of sins. And yet there they were, grouping into these sad divisions. So Paul brings them to their senses. That's all we need to have of the background. In verse 16, he brings out then what they had not understood. They could not have understood it. Verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, what are you making a fuss about then? If we are not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, where does the division come in? Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, even we as Jews now, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So now he's saying to all, whatever nationality they are now, a Jew and Gentile, whoever there are, you see, you both need the same grace. There is no one here that can be justified in the sight of God by the works of the law. Now, that's really where we finish with the particular interest in the background there that gives occasion for these great statements that we have now. So what have we here? That no flesh, whether it's Jewish flesh or Gentile flesh, no person can be justified by the works of the law. Are you convinced on that one? Convinced? You see, vanity so very easily comes in, and where we somehow think that we can justify ourselves. He says, well, supposing a man comes along and says, I have kept the law. Well, what law? Well, it is this law that I've referred to already. I needn't read the Ten Commandments for you. It isn't only the Ten Commandments, but that's the basic regarding the law. And a person might say, now look, I am a very, very careful religious person. And as far as I can see, a person of spiritual integrity. I love God. I truly do. I observe the Sabbath days. I fast. I do these things. I love God. And I love my neighbor. And there were many people who would say to him like that. We think, all right, we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But you know, Paul, you must recognize that we have our contribution. We love God. But you see, people talk like that. They talk like that. You hear them say, you know, well, I always have attended a place of worship. I've never dreamt of spending the time of the Lord's Day at home unless I was really seriously ill. I've never dreamt of keeping away from the time of prayer. I've never dreamt of not supporting the things of God and the work of God. And I have loved God in my way, and I have loved my neighbor as well. Do you know, when I'm faced with people like that, I sometimes feel quite baffled, because they sound so good. And on one level, you see, they are very good people, aren't they? They're very nice people. And you don't like telling them that they're sinners. And it takes an awful lot of courage, you know, to pluck up your courage and you say to them, well, yes, you know, you are very nice, but you're not as nice as you think you are. Well, you can't really put it just like that. And you wonder, wherever can you begin with them? Because they think so highly of themselves. Man is a proud creature. It takes the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God is working, when it worked upon Paul, you see, an Hebrew of the Hebrews,
What he's saying is this. This spiritual experience is essential for salvation. That is what he is saying. Or putting it like that, that if you have a person or from his own experience, that he was very religious, very this, very that, very the other. But whatever we are, if God should be in this room or in this chapel now and examining in your heart, and you should answer me quietly in your heart, I don't know what you're on about, because I being quite a decent person and quite a nice person, and I wouldn't argue with you or quarrel with you about that. Depends on the sliding scale what we mean by decency and by being good and by being nice. But we have perhaps a general standard. We might say that we're not awful and we're not wicked and we're not horrible. But we are nice. Big word today. We are nice people, and we go to chapel, and an evangelical chapel at that. But then, you know, when the Holy Spirit works upon us, although we are experts at appearances, what we really are, what we really are. May I give an illustration, and I hope I don't offend the teaching profession in any way. It was a kind of a fashion at one time, a long time ago, when I was a teacher. And you know, it seemed to be terribly important to impress inspectors and so on as they came along. Now, my particular subject when I taught in South Lancashire was art and craft. I understood very little about craft. I did my best, but I understood art some little, and that seemed to be the main thing there. And I had a very nice big room, and it had everything there, all the materials, and the headmaster at the time was one of those very anxious headmasters. He said, you do know that the inspector is coming next week, don't you? And I said, yes, you told me twice today. And then just when you're going off at tea time, you say, you do realize, don't you, that in a month's time we're having a full inspection. You do know, don't you? Yes, I do know. You know what the geography teacher has done, don't you? He's got a tremendous display in his room. Why don't you go and have a look and get some tips from him? It's not the kind of thing to raise your ego at all. It's one of those deflating things. Well, I knew what to do, you see. And all you had to do was to go through the big satchels that each pupil had. And those who, you know, you either can draw or you can't. Would you agree with me? It's right, isn't it? You're either absolutely hopeless, forgive me, absolutely hopeless, or you're very, very good. Now then, mercifully, in every class, there seems to be one or two who can draw. And they are the saving of a poor art master's life, really. It is absolutely desolation when you don't have a single one of them who knows one end of the pencil or a brush from the other, you know. But it is a joy when you find this one at least can see the difference between light and shade, and you can do something with him. And it is very easy, because some of them had tremendous, beautiful works, beautiful. And so all you had to do, you see, was to put all these things up on the wall and the whole room. And I did this one evening, and the headmaster came the following day, and he was delighted with me. He called all the staff to see, look what he's done. I felt really a hypocrite, terrible. And I've got these walls beautifully coloured with these lovely paintings and drawings by the choice pupils in all the forms. The inspector came along, and I had a special commendation, and he praised me, and he talked to me for a long time. But I felt terrible. I knew that that was not a reflection of the artistic kind of level in that school. It was appalling. And I knew it was appalling. It would take me hours and hours and hours to teach them perspective. And how things need to be larger when they're nearer, to give that idea of distance. And then they wouldn't get it again. I tried to get them to make large drawings, and you give a huge piece of paper, and somebody would make a little squiggle on the right-hand corner, you know. It was absolutely despairing for an art master. But I knew that that was the real state of affairs. Perhaps I didn't want to know. But God does. You can put a good show, so can I. We're very good at window dressing. We can put a good show of what we are done, of what we are, how good we are, and so on. But you see, God looks upon my heart. God looks upon my motives. God looks upon those times of unreasonable anger I had, maybe bottled within me, but there. Murderous thoughts, as guilty as murder. Wrong and evil thoughts that are there. And so if he came to me like this and he says, "Now look, my child, here is a full inspection, a full inspection. Well, here's my member's ticket. Here I was in communion last time. Here's this, that and the other. Now this is a full inspection. If we could do this spiritually. Now I want you to open your hearts. My hearts. Oh Lord, don't start there. Very well, we'll start with your mind then. Open your mind. My mind. What year? What week? Open your mind and the totality of your thoughts. Let me take in. Oh God. Isn't that right, my friend? Oh God. Spare me. There's one Welsh hymn that says, I can only remember the first line because it used to impress me so much I never used to look at the other verses actually. It says, "Cydd fy mea rhag y wering, hide my sins." Actually, it uses peasants, means people. Hide my sins from my fellow humans. Why? I'm too ashamed. Don't expose me, Lord. Don't expose me. My mind and my thinking and my wandering and my low desires, Lord. Now let me see your heart. My heart! My motives and the intents of my heart. This is too much, Lord. Aren't you enough? Isn't it enough to see that I just seem to compare favorably with many people? And I'm a reasonable person. Look, says God, I want to see what you are. I'm telling you this, that you are ill, my friend. There is no possible way how you can justify those thoughts before me. There is no possible way where you can justify those motives in your heart before me. There is no possible way where you can justify such decisions of your will before me. I tell you this, my friend. You are an alien to me. And my heart cries out that I am lost. Or like Isaiah said, that I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips that dwells amongst a people of unclean lips. This is what we are like. How can we be just in the sight of God? How can I justify the kind of life that we have, even though we feel that we're quite nice people, especially when it comes to this kind of exposure? And he shows me his law and applies it now to my mind and to my heart, exposes me. He says, "I don't see much love for me there or for thy neighbor." Then strangely, although the law condemns me, there is a way in which the law helps me, even as an unbeliever. And in chapter 3 of verse 24 of Galatian Epistle, we have these words. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now here's a picture. Here's now the full inspection. And I've just been told that I have a sinful mind and an unclean heart and wrong actions. In other words, that I am a sinner, that I have no hope of justifying myself in the sight of God, and no hope of being able to cover for the sins that I represent and all that I am. And he says to me, "Visit the law. See how you measure up to the law. Visit the law. And see how much you are in stature in your love to God. How high is your love of God? How high is your love of your neighbor? Then see how high is your self-love. And then you'll know that there is no real love in your heart at all. Go and measure yourself. Go and weigh yourself. Go and measure yourself. And come back and tell me the results. And I come back and I say, I did learn something. The law taught me one thing, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, for everyone here tonight, no matter who you are, who we are, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And short is short. There is no way of altering that at all. Whichever illustration you like, if a pass marking examination is 40% and you got 36, and you say, well, I'm much better than those who got naught, but you're still short, whatever it may be. Or if you need 10 feet of a rope for some kind of exercise of helping somebody, and it is 7 feet, it is short. And that which is too short fails. It fails. It fails. And it's lost. And we fail in our minds and in our hearts and in our wills and in our lives. We are written as failures in the sight of God. And if we measure up to the law of God, it is our school teacher to show us that we have fallen short. But the law teaches me something else. He says, why don't you look for somebody that can help you? Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. What did it do? To bring us to Christ, that we might be justified, not by our failure, but by faith in someone else who did something outside of us for us. That's the schoolmaster. And so, it is to bring us to Christ. Look to another. And what do I see there? Well, this is what I see. I see a sinless Saviour. You thought of him like that? Pure in motive, pure in mind, pure in action. Incapable of sin. He cannot deny himself like God. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. He is pure. So I look in his direction and I find a very remarkable transaction taking place. I find a spiritual activity taking place. And what is this? He never becomes a sinner. But I find there a great weight is placed upon him. And I ask, what are those weights that weigh him down so heavily? Those are the weights of the sin of mankind and the shame of mankind. You sinned? We've all sinned, haven't we? Have you ever been ashamed? You haven't been guilty? Sinning against God? Ashamed in the sight of God? Guilty in the sight of God? The condemnation is eternal damnation. And that is collectively a weight that I can't describe that weight. I don't know how to begin to describe that weight. I wouldn't know. You and I might know if we say, well, I'm willing to take somebody else's blame, and we feel very good and chuffed regarding it all, but this is a very different thing. This is something for mankind. It's a remarkable thing. It needs tremendous love. No wonder that we have in that verse, for God so loved the world. It's not a matter that God was rather fond of the world, but that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now then, what do we have here? We have now a sinless person who in his life satisfied God. So if there were an immediate inspection in his life, no place dark. No place sinful, no place with guile, but all pure and all clean. All that. Oh, we who stand on the fence and are critical of Christians and play about with Christianity, oh, those who ultimately will topple over into hell, having gazed at Christianity and never committed themselves, consider well what you're doing. You're looking at the one, the only begotten Son of God, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he pays the penalty in full. Listen to the kindness of the law. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. He says, there's the perfect example. He fulfilled the law of God in his life. And I tell you what else he does. He takes your failure and he fulfills the penalty in your place as well. He does it all for you. I advise you, find Christ.
Indeed, if I could, I'd drive you to Christ. For it is your only hope. Because if you do not find Christ, I will condemn you in the day of judgment. And there will not be possibility of mercy. Because you have not gone to the one who is willing to help you. And then it comes this amazing statement where the Lord Jesus Christ says, can you see, Jew and Gentile, I cannot justify myself with the kind of mind that I have. And the iniquitous heart that I have. I cannot justify myself or the way of my life. So what shall I do? I am crucified with Christ. That's how near it is to my heart. Now then, there is a delicate little balance here. Not for one moment are we saying that Paul was on the cross with Jesus Christ. But there is a sense where you and I, if we are believers, where we can identify with the truth and with the person of Christ, yet without interfering with the activity of what he did on Calvary. And so, identifying himself, almost to the point of empathy there, identifying himself with Christ, yet at the same time, knowing that it is a unique salvation, he cries out to these different factions in the church, and he says, listen you, all of you, those of you who think that you can perform the law in your own strength, or that you're special, I am crucified with Christ. That is the only way. In another place he says, I have known nothing amongst you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I am crucified with Christ. He's paid the debt in full. I needed it. Because no man shall be justified by the deeds of the law. Then there is the life of Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. What is this? He says, I live. It's as if I've been dead for a long time. And especially when the law condemned me and condemned me to eternal death. Yes, now I live. But it is a new kind of life. It is a new dimension. If any man be in Christ, is a new creature. I am this here. I live. Yes, not I, but Christ liveth in me. What is he saying? Has he stopped being himself? Is he somebody else? Not at all. He is justified by faith. But there is a mystic union where he's able to say that he dwells in Christ and Christ in him. They are as one, and yet he is himself. I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The relationship is so glorious that when I go about my occupations now, I'm able to say, he lives in me. And that is a glorious thing. I am justified by faith. I am crucified with Christ. I understand that. I identify myself with it and with nothing else. Not with any system of good works, but by this alone. And soon you might say, how can this be? Then he goes on to say, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. I'm living this new life in the flesh. How can you do it? By the grace of God. What happened to you? I am a forgiven person. Where do you get your strength from? From my Lord and my God. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's what I am now. And that's why, you see, he got up in this particular situation and said, my dear, dear friends, he's telling them, don't go away from the basis of your faith. There is nothing else that can avail for us other than the cross of Jesus Christ. And then that he might live in you. Listen to this. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. Now listen to this. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. I am crucified with Christ, but I'm not dead. I live, yet not I, But Christ liveth in me, in this mystic union of this new life that I have. Is that your Christian faith? Or is it some remote idea that in some place at one time you acquiesced to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then that is nothing, my friend. It should be this that you're able to say, and with a great feeling and conviction of Paul, that I know nothing other than this. This is the basis of my salvation. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whoever you are, or whatever nationality, or Roman, or anybody, this is the means of my salvation. And this now is the basis of my new life, that Christ lives in me. Does Christ live in you and live in me? Governing your thoughts and your ways, and influencing your habits, and influencing your attitudes. And instead of being observers and critics of the Christian faith, you stand amongst God's people and are committed to that way. Is that you? Then lastly, the love of God. How did this great work of mercy take place? Who made it possible for me to be forgiven? Who made it possible for me to be accepted in that day when we meet our God? And you know, we just do not know. I know I say this fairly often, but not often enough. I see and hear so much, and all I can say to you, my friends, is this: in the midst of life, we are in death. The fact that you have lived hitherto has nothing to do with the fact whether you will live tomorrow or no. In the midst of life, we are in death. And the important thing is this: not my sum total of my criticisms of how the church was run, or that chapel was run, or what they did and what they didn't do, and what didn't please me, and so on. But where do I stand? Am I a man of grace? Am I a woman of grace? Are my sins forgiven? Am I crucified with Christ in the way that Paul tells us here? I live, yes, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And that everyone that meets people like ourselves are able to say, in a way, I met my Savior, but this was my friend, I knew, but he has changed. Christ liveth in him. Is that true? Or is it some shadow of that kind of thing? How did it happen? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I thought of that tonight whilst I was in this pulpit. I thought of it like this: when will he love me? When I'm at my best, in my best suit, on my best behavior, at my most clever, at the height of my strength. If that is so, when I grow old and weary, and maybe lose my faculties, perhaps my dignity, will he love me then? You see, will he love me then? It doesn't depend upon that. It is your immortal soul that he sees. And this little shell of a thing that I wear and that you wear. And we spend so much time decorating it and covering it and washing it and I don't know what. But this shell of a thing that we have to be respected. But nevertheless, a shell that we have to leave. And our immortal soul. And this is amazing thing here tonight. You might say to yourself, I'm very ordinary little person and I'm not very clever and I'm not very rich and I'm not very important. Yet he loves you. Or you might say, I'm very important, and I'm very rich, and I'm very gifted. Not because of that. He loves you. Despite all those disadvantages. And they can be. He loves you. And it is an amazing thing. The love of God. Well, how much does he love? He gave himself for me. That perhaps is the heart of it all. When we learn about justification by faith and Calvary, then you have to come to the very real and the very human part of it, where Jesus Christ could look at you and say, I'm here for you. As far as you're concerned,
As far as you're concerned, I'm here for you. I'm paying the penalty of sin as far as you're concerned for you. And you look and you say, oh, it can't be. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, and yet you'll walk away and talk about a dozen things. And yet this took place. And there are times in our lives when our whole heart is all of a flutter. We know that this is the most important thing in all the world to my soul. Listen to this verse of a hymn. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. But look at the end of the journey. Change from glory into glory. And this is the line I love. Till in heaven we take our place. Is that very comforting? Beautiful. There we come and he says, there you are. That's your place. It's not just dying and finishing. That's the end. For a believer, there you are, till in heaven we take our place. It's very exciting, my place, reserved for me, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. It meant that to this man. It meant it to the very depths of his being, not because he was an apostle, but because he was a Christian. Not because he was a Jew, but because he was a Christian. And for you and me, not because we're English or Welsh, but because we are Christian. That is the most important thing in all this world. Then we know that we are justified by faith in Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon us. Wrestle with souls, O Lord, compel them to believe, and grant that we, O Lord, might be a faithful people for thy name's sake. Amen.